I'm not sure when I left you. I thought I preached the first Sunday in June, but that might be, it was the last Sunday in May. I'm not sure. But anyway, when I left you, I left with some unfinished business, I think, because I had only touched on the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And this commandment teaches us who we are to worship. We are to worship God and Him alone. We're to give our loyalties to God and to Him alone. In Israel's case, the God who had redeemed them from Egypt and had provided for them in the wilderness. In our case, it is, of course, the same God, yet with greater knowledge, for we possess greater light. And so we worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, and yet three distinct persons in a divine mystery. And we note how the first commandment reads, you shall have no other God before me, or gods before me. And we might think, and I think we would be thinking wrongly, that from the first commandment there are other gods. And our God is just a big God, or the supreme God. But that's not so. There is only one God in the universe who created all things, and that is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There are many pretenders to the throne, if you like, but all so-called gods are no gods at all. They are the product of man's fallen and corrupt imaginations, sinful imaginations. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 5, he writes, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, for whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. And you say, well, then there must be two gods, because the Father, all things come through Him, and Jesus Christ, all things come through Him. No, there's just one God, but two persons, and it shows the deity of Jesus Christ in His equality with the Father. One in essence, and yet three distinct persons. But that's not only so, but our God. And I just want to say this briefly this morning before we come to the second commandment. But He meets all the qualifications, if you like, necessary to satisfy, if you like, our bearing His image, having been created in the image of God. The Greek gods, for example, were personal. They were brutal as well, but they were personal. But they were finite. In fact, they were very much like ourselves, which says something about the imagination of man. The gods of the East are infinite, but they're impersonal. And that is why they need a million gods to satisfy that personal sense that we have of ourselves. But you see, the God of the Bible, who has revealed Himself in creation and orally in His Word, is both infinite and personal. John Blanchard, in his book, sums it up like this. The God of Scripture harmonizes not only with the evidence of intelligent design that we see in the natural world, but also with human personality, which demands a personal origin, and with our sense of moral obligation to the supreme lawgiver. Unless we presuppose a personal God, we have no way of making sense of everyday experience of life. And so we see that the God of the Bible is satisfactory, if you like. The God of the Bible fulfills the deepest questions that we have about ourselves and about our universe. The God of the Bible answers the question in the sense in which He is both infinite and He is also personal. Now, as we come to the second commandment and turn our attention to the second commandment, we are not to set another god, so-called gods, before him, and we are not to make to ourselves an idol. And the commandment says, in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And the first commandment tells us who we are to worship, but here in the second commandment, we are told how we are to worship this God, the God of the Bible and our Lord and Savior. The first commandment tells us God is infinite in his being and personal, but the second commandment tells us that he is not part of his creation, nor dependent upon his creation. Someone has written, and I forgot the name because I didn't put it down, but God is not only underived, he is completely independent. Every other living being in the universe is dependent on people or things, and ultimately on God. But God is totally independent of his creation. He is not served, the Apostle Paul says, by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. You see, our God has no needs, right? He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. There are many people who think that God has needs. He needs our love. He needs our fellowship. He's not complete without us. That's not true. As John Stott insists, it is absurd to suppose that he who sustains life should himself need to be sustained. It is absurd that he who supplies our need should himself need our supply. Any attempt to tame God or domesticate the Almighty, to reduce him to the level of a household pet, is ridiculous. And then he says, we would add, is idolatry, and is not only ridiculous, but it earns God's condemnation. So in the second command, God makes it very clear that he is separate from his creation. He is outside of time, as it were, itself, and it is he who supplies and sustains all things and stands in need of nothing. But what is idolatry? Idolatry is the sin in which we seek to domesticate God. We seek to re-image God in our own likeness. We seek to bring God down in a sense in which he is dependent upon us rather than we dependent upon him. I'll show that here in a second. Idolatry, which God warns against and forbids, what is it? I think there are various levels of idolatry, if you like. And the entry level is what I would call crass idolatry. It was common in the ancient world. It was common in the Old Testament. You can read about the gods of the various nations and how Israel got tied up into idolatry, and especially the god called Baal. It is still virulent, if you like, in all parts of the world today. Paul describes it in Romans 1 and 22 this way. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and even reptiles. So man today claims to be exceedingly wise. But as a matter of fact, he's simply an idolater who worships his science or his technology or his abilities. He exchanges, if you like, the glory of the immortal God for the images that he makes up in his own mind. In Exodus chapter 32, we have an example of how quickly the depraved heart of man seeks to re-image God in his own likeness, or if you like, seeks to master God. Moses is up in the mountain, isn't he? He's gone up into the darkness, the Bible tells us, to commune with God. And there he is receiving instruction from God. And God is revealing his will to Moses and his will for the people of Israel that he redeemed out of Egypt. And the people become impatient at the base of the mountain. And they demand a God that is more immediate and more intimate, if you like. And they pressure Aaron to make a golden calf, which they worship with gross licentiousness. And they cry, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." It's hard to imagine. After the mountain shaking, after hearing the voice of God, after the thunder and after the lightning, and when they grabbed their children and hugged them to their bosom, is that in a few short days, 40 days, they're demanding that Aaron make them an idol that they can worship and they can understand. "These are your gods, O Israel." No, they didn't believe that these golden calves that they were worshiping were the actual agent that brought them out of Egypt. But no, the idol was a representation of what they believe God must be like. He is like a calf, strong and powerful and virile. And we can worship God through this calf and give him glory and honor. Well, we know as a result of that what happened. Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. He smashed the two tablets of stone, and he was furious with Aaron, and he melted the golden calf. He turned it into powder. He threw it in the water, and he made the people drink, and they became sick from their idolatry. But the point of an idol is to capture God. The point of idolatry is to reduce them to manageable portions. And most importantly, it is to accommodate God to our sinful lifestyles. The Bible says they rose up and played. They broke the vows of chastity and of marriage because it suited their sinful hearts. Of course, crass idolatry was not solely confined, is it, to pagan worship. Images, tragically, and icons over time crept into the Christian church and in the worship circles. I remember being at a Right to Life conference, and in times past I was heavily involved in the Right to Life and for the unborn, and I led the Protestant wing, if you like, in early devotions. And previous to that particular service, the Catholic priest had the morning mass, and there was in attendance a statue of the Virgin Mary. And I'm not kidding, this was not a little statue by any means, because when I came in to conduct the service, I was asked to carry Mary upstairs to a room. I declined. I thought Mary could carry herself up if she wanted. But later, when I walked past that room, and there was this statue, and that's what it is. It's a statue, no matter what they say. And I saw a lady, and she was absolutely prostrate before, seeking to worship God through an idol. I thought of the great reformer, John Knox, who was captured by the French at a certain period in his life, the reformer in Scotland, and he was made a galley slave. And one morning, the French passed around a statue of Mary for the galley slaves to kiss. And so John Knox took Mary in his hands and promptly threw her overboard. And so much for Mary, and he said, let her swim. And when the glorious gospel of freedom of Christ took hold of those in the Reformation who were enlightened by the Spirit of God, and they suddenly saw how much idolatry had crept into the so-called Christian church of the time, they were overwhelmed with the sense of horror, and they began to deal with the images and the relics and the idols, and they began to cleanse the church of these things that they might worship God purely and truly in His Son, Jesus Christ, the true image of the living God. And they put the pulpit and they put it in the center of the church, because it was faith that comes by hearing and not by sight. And so the pulpit became the center of the worship rather than the relics and the idols that had been set up. But here's the question in concerning idolatry this morning. Is it a thing of the past? That, praise God, this commandment is no longer required. That was a thing of our ancestors back there. There are no idolaters today to be found anywhere, and nary an idol to be seen anywhere. But I fear if we move from crass idolatry, idolatry is not confined, if you like, to silver and gold and wood and stone. John Calvin, in his Institutes, reminds us that the heart of man is an idol-making factory. Do you ever view your heart as an idol-making factory? Paul, speaking to the Jews through his epistle to the Romans, and he says, you eschew idols, you throw contempt upon the Gentiles because of their idolatry. So he asked them the question, do you rob temples? Well, we didn't have any visible idol. Last Sunday, I was with my family. I shared this at the picnic, and I'd just like to share a little bit with you. Of course, my granddaughter got married, our eldest granddaughter, and it was a very Christ-centered service for which we were very grateful. The couple that were getting married are two wonderful Christians who give their heart to the Lord, and as a family, which seldom happens because my son is a pastor in Cambridge, we don't get opportunity on too often to sit down and worship together, but there we were. We filled the whole pew, and we were thankful for that as well. The whole family was there. And the sermon by the preacher in Wyoming was found in Acts chapter 2. And it was part of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Save yourself from this crooked generation, Peter says. And the preacher reminded us that every generation is crooked. And I so bless God to hear that sermon. It was beautiful. Even though every generation thinks itself a street. And he reminded us that every generation wants us to approve their crookedness, because they really believe that they are straight. And of course, we know God has let his plumb line down from heaven, and every generation is over here. But they think what they're doing is right and honorable and good. And they think that we're intolerant and there's something wrong with us, that we can't see how wonderful what they're doing in that which is contrary to the Word of God. So as Isaiah said, isn't it? They call evil good and the good evil. So he reminded us, every generation is crooked. And then he reminded us that we're crooked, every one of us. We come into this world crooked. And he told us about the Lord Jesus Christ and how the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who was straight. And he's the only one that can make us straight. He's the only one. He reminded us again and again, you can't take the crook out of your own heart. And of course, even though we have been saved by the grace of God and have put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's still a crook there, isn't there? But more and more, Jesus is straightening the crook as he gives us insight and wisdom and expresses his love to us morning by morning and evening by evening. But we'll never be free from the crook until ultimately we get to glory. But we are justified by the grace of God in faith, through faith in Jesus Christ. We are straight in that sense, but there's still a work of sanctification to be done in our hearts. And he told us, instead of saying, look how bad the world is becoming, we should say, look who has come into the world to make us straight. Well, we live in a crooked generation, brothers and sisters. It seems to be getting even maybe a little more crooked. But he reminded us, we all come into the world crooked. We cannot make ourselves straight. Only Jesus, who was never crooked, can make us straight with God. It was a great sermon. Well, here I am to tell you that idolatry is not over, as it were. Or we might say, over there are the idolaters, and over here are those who are not idolaters. We are all crooked when it comes to the worship of God. We're all guilty of recasting God in our own image. We may not bow down to a fat Buddha. We may not shout Allah Akbar because Allah is no God at all. We may not kneel down to, the mother of Jesus, the mother of Jesus' humanity, but oh, we are guilty of idol making. And when we sang that song, Nothing Between, this morning, I searched my heart again and said, oh, Lord, nothing between. Oh, blessed day, blessed moment when there is nothing between. When the struggle, oh, Lord, to serve you and to serve you only. And, oh, Lord, the tug for sinful pleasures. Of putting people and things before our Maker, of hiding from God in the fig leaves of religiosity, of rationalizing, if you like, our disobedience, of making excuses or blaming. And I think to myself how subtle idolatry is, how powerful it is, and what an influence it has upon our lives. And you know, when you read the Bible, sometimes you point at Israel and say, oh, they were so foolish. Why would they worship Baal? They could have had all that blessing from God. And they turned away and they worshiped that golden calf or whatever it was. And then I think, oh, Brian, how foolish you are. How foolish you are to put something between you and the living God. Oh, idolatry. We have to be very aware of it. Before I close this morning, I think of examples. For example, in my ministry, I think of a lady who now comes to mind when I spoke of judgment and hell. On one occasion, in a Sunday morning service, she came out and she was not anxious to shake my hand. She said, "My God is a God of love. My God would never cast anyone into hell." You see? And that's just it, isn't it? My God. The God I believe in. The God I think should be there and not the God of the Bible. The God who has revealed himself in Scripture. The God who has spoken clearly on this subject that he is not simply a God of love, but he is a God of holiness. He is a judge and he will judge the world. She had an image of God and what God must be like, no matter what the Scripture said. You see, that's the thing about idolatry. It makes us comfortable with God. I don't like to think of God as a judge. I don't like to think of God as sending men and women to hell because of their sins. I don't like to think of a God who condemns these activities that we see all around us. You see, it accords with what we feel is in our best interest, if you like. It suits our pride without disturbing our conscience. You see, idolatry is really a reflection of our likes and dislikes. As the psalmist says in Psalm 135, which we read together this morning, the idols of the nations are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths, they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. And then he adds, those who make them will be like them, and so will all who put their trust in them. Do you see that? We are what we worship. You are what you worship. If it is not the living God, if it is not the triune God, if it is not the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will worship something. You will worship someone, and you'll become like the one you worship. And as we remove idolatry from our life, and as we examine our hearts, and as we worship the living God, we'll become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be recast into His image, rather than recasting God into our image. We are what we worship. If we worship money, we'll be avarice. If lust, will be lecherous. If power, will be brutal. If self, will be greedy. It's why John closes his first epistle with these words, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." As we sang this morning, nothing between. But notice one other thing in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Have you ever thought of God as a jealous God? Jealousy is not usually a word that we associate with God. We understand jealousy to be something that is unbecoming and even in circumstances sinful. And like all things, jealousy can be the wellspring of much evil. But there is good jealousy. What kind of husband is not jealous for his wife's virtue when he sees that she is being put upon? Oh my, jealousy rises in his heart for the virtue of his wife. Tasker writes, married persons who felt no jealousy at the intrusion of a lover or an adulterer into their home would surely be lacking in moral perspective, for exclusiveness in marriage is the essence of marriage. See that? Exclusiveness in marriage is the essence of marriage. What husband or what wife would not be jealous? But you see, God is jealous for us. Because he wants not the worst for you and I, but he wants the best. And what is best for us is we live our lives with nothing between. Don't you see? In Jesus Christ, we're married to Yahweh. We are his bride. He has covenanted his love, made vows in Scripture, and to see his bride committing idolatry, giving their love to that which is no God, giving their service and their obedience to that which God, which is disobedience to God. He's jealous. His jealousy is aroused. So the Apostle Paul says, do not arouse the jealousy of God. Oh, glorious jealousy. Wondrous jealousy. That God is a jealous God over his people. and wants our love. Nothing between. J.I. Packer writes, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. And that one thing is to please God. We have much to repent of, don't we? See, the problem is we live with divided loyalties. We live with double vision. We honor God and yet we seek to honor ourselves. We say that to God be the glory, but we sneak a little glory in the back door. Jesus was straight. He was the only one that pleased God all the time, 24/7. And he had one goal, one burning desire, to please the Father. And so he says in John 5:44, and he accused his generation, as he accuses this generation. He asks, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from God? Only. Do we not need to repent, brothers and sisters, of our sluggishness in serving the living God? Our silence in the face of those who oppose God because we want to please men. Can we say this morning, nothing between? Or are there things between that need to be repented of? Isaiah, I'll close with the text from Isaiah. I have more, but time is fleeting. God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. And the scriptures teach us that one day the glory of the Lord will fill the world. The scriptures teach us that the glory of the world will fill the hearts of men, and they will see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. An Orthodox believer said he could not worship God without many icons of saints gone by. And I wanted to ask, but he was on TV, so I couldn't. Did the early church do without? What did the early church do without icons? Who did Peter worship? Who did Paul worship? Listen, in closing, Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being. He is, if you like, he is the image of God. If you want to know the Father, you have to know the Son. And if you want to worship the Father, you have to believe in the Son, for no one can come to the Father except through the Son. So you say, I want to know God, then look at Jesus. He is the exact representation of his being. And this is the glory of it all, is that we who were made in the image of God, and because of sin, that image has been marred and been broken, having come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the exact representation of God's being. He is now remaking us in his image. So that, as the Apostle Paul says, we're coming, going from glory unto glory unto glory. More and more unto the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we remove those things which are between, and let the light of the Savior shine through our lives and through our homes, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Are you being transformed? The image being remade in His likeness, rather than making Him into our likeness, saying, Lord, You're the potter, I'm the clay. Do with me as You please, but make me more and more like Your Son, Your image, that Jesus' grace might shine through me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You, and we confess our sins. How often we have allowed other things to come between. And Lord, we know that we will never in this life glorify You as we ought to glorify You, or seek to please You, O Lord, as Jesus pleased You 24/7. But help us to strive to that end, Lord. Help no day to pass without being on our knees for a few moments and reviewing the day and saying, Lord, is there anything between? Is there any idol that has crept in? Any friendship, O Lord, that is interrupting the friendship that I have with You? Is there any concern, O Lord, whether it be a health concern or financial concern, that is destroying my trust in You? Am I seeking, Lord, to make You into my likeness rather than You making me into Your likeness? Transform us, Lord, this morning. Help us to search our hearts once again as we come to the communion table. Help us to clear the deck, as it were, Lord. And as we clear the deck, we might gloriously say, O Lord, nothing between. Just You and my Savior, Jesus Christ. We come to the communion table, Lord. We come confessing our sins, and yet we come in rejoicing that, O Lord, amongst the sins that are forgiven are those idolatrous sins where we have put something between us and our God. Amen.